Now, we've been talking about the news on television, and you know, you look at what's going on in Gaza, in Israel, in so many other places, and you say, where is God in this? Where is God? And you know, over the centuries, some of the greatest minds have wrestled with the problem of pain and suffering and hatred, and still the questions come, why me? Why now? Why this? And when we started our series on Joseph a few months ago, because we had a gap in the middle, I said that we were going to ask and answer some crucial questions that we'll perhaps face many times. Do you know why you were born? Do you know who you are? Are you willing to wait for God? How big is your God? Are you willing to face your past? And today's question, the last question, will you trust God with the details of your life? And as we've travelled through the story of the life of Joseph, as we've moved away from the dream coat, as we've moved away from the pit, as we've been in prison with Joseph, as we've interpreted dreams with Joseph, as we've been Pharaoh's right-hand man with Joseph, one of the things we've seen over and over and over again is that the real star of Joseph's story isn't Joseph. It's God. And Joseph's life, more than many others, perhaps indicates the great biblical truth taken from Romans chapter 8, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But you know, even when things are working to the good, we might not be spotting that they are. Even when God's hand is on our lives, we might not always recognize it, and it's only days, weeks, months, years later that we look back over things and say, yes, all things were working to the good. The key question at the time still is why. Why do these things happen? Why do they happen to good, decent people? Why do they happen to people who love the Lord? But there's a doctrine that helps us perhaps to understand this, and it's the providence of God. Now, I'm not an English scholar, and I don't understand the derivation of words, but if you take providence, it's actually made up of two parts, pro and video. And so if you put pro and video together, providence literally means to see before. And although you won't find the word providence in most modern translations of the Bible, the concept of providence, God's hand on history, God's hand on current affairs, God's hand on our lives, is certainly biblical. And providence is about God's gracious oversight of the universe. And every one of those words is important. God's providence is one aspect of his grace, one aspect of his love, because he plans everything for the good of humankind. His oversight means he directs the course of affairs of the world. And the word universe tells us that God not only knows the big picture, he's concerned with the tiniest details. And the doctrine of providence teaches us several important facts. First, he cares about the tiniest details of life. He knows, we read, when a sparrow falls. We know, because we read it, that he numbers the hairs on our head. He keeps track of the stars in the skies and the rivers that flow into the oceans. He sets the day of our birth. He sets the day of our death, and he controls everything that happens in between. The providence of God is that he cares about the tiniest details. He cares about the tiniest people. He cares about the people who say, I'm not important, I don't matter. And he cares about them, even though they don't recognize it. And the providence of God teaches us that he uses every circumstance. There are no accidents with God, there are only incidents. And that includes things that seem to us to be senseless, mindless tragedies. Somehow God uses them. And finally, God is shaping us. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, God knew his people in advance and chose them to become like his son. God shapes us and changes us and uses the most difficult moments and the most difficult tragedies to help us understand who we are and what we are. God shapes us to make us more in his image. And through this, we see that the doctrine of providence is of three things. First, the sovereignty of God. God is in control. And secondly, the wisdom of God. He makes no mistakes. And thirdly, the goodness of God. He has our best interests at heart. The sovereignty, he's in control. His wisdom, he makes no mistakes. The goodness, he has our best interests at heart. So, with all that as a background, let's turn to the story of Joseph one final time. And without rehashing the whole story, and we've sort of jumped a few chapters in the last week, the climax comes when Joseph is reunited with his brothers who'd sold him into slavery 22 years earlier. And the brothers are apprehensive. They've realized that the prophecy that Joseph made, that one day you will all bow down before me, one day you'll all come sort of begging at my door, has come true. And here are the brothers who are just strangers in a foreign land, standing in front of the second most powerful man in the world, realizing that the second most powerful man in the world might actually be a bit annoyed with them. And they don't know quite how he's going to react. And Joseph, what's the phrase in the passage? He spoke kindly to them. Don't be upset with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life, to save you from the famine that Pharaoh had dreamt about and that had come to reality. And so there's a reconciliation begins, but that's not the end of the story. The brothers go back to Canaan and they've got a fairly difficult conversation to have with Daddy Joseph. You know, all those 22 years ago, we told you that Joseph was dead. Well, actually, he wasn't quite dead. And he didn't actually have a particularly useless life. And he's now sort of the Prime Minister of Egypt. And he's alive. And so Joseph makes a trip to Egypt and is reunited with the son he'd given up for dead. He meets with the Pharaoh, who offers to let Joseph's family settle in Egypt for as long as they like. And they live there in peace for many years, and Jacob dies at the age of 147. Now that's an anxious moment for the brothers, because Jacob was sort of their security shield. Jacob was their protection. While Jacob was around, Joseph might not be revealing his true feelings. But now that Jacob was dead, their insecurity said to them, it might well be that this is the moment that Joseph is going to strike. Is anybody watching The Traitors? Ah, well, you know, if you are watching the traitors, if I was one of the traitors up in the turret, I would be saying, now is the moment to murder Joseph. Because it's just Joseph and his brothers. And so the brothers come to Joseph and they say, by the way, before Dad died, he told us to tell you to treat us kindly. Well, did he? Would Joseph believe that? Joseph, remember, is a man who has come to believe in the providence of God. He's a man who has come to believe, what were those criteria, that God's in control, that he makes no mistakes, and he has Joseph's best interests at heart. So Joseph says to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You know, how could Joseph say that to the brothers after all that had happened and after all that had gone? Simply because he believed in the goodness of God. He believed in the providence of God. He believed that God was in control. He believed that God did things for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And both sides of that statement are true. You meant it for evil. They wanted rid of him. He annoyed them. They were jealous of him. He wound them up. He was an arrogant brat. They didn't like him. They wanted him out of the way. You wanted evil against me, but God meant it for good. It didn't mean that what the brothers did was right. It doesn't mean that evil wasn't evil. It just means that God was able to take the evil actions of sinful men and use them to accomplish his plans. What Joseph saw was the invisible hand of God on his life. And Joseph saying, though your motives were bad, God's motives were good, and your badness helped God's goodness to shine through. And it took years and years, 22 years, for God's purposes to be clear. But in the end, Joseph must have seen the hand of God in everything that had happened to him. Just think about that for a moment. At just the right moment, the brothers threw him into the pit. At just the right moment, the Midianites came along. At just the right moment, he was sold to Potiphar. At just the right moment, Potiphar's wife falsely accused him. At just the right moment, he was in prison meeting the baker and the butler. At just the right moment, the butler remembered Joseph and Pharaoh called for him and promoted him to prime minister. At just the right moment, Jacob sent his sons to Egypt. At just the right moment, the brothers met Joseph. Everything happened at just the right moment and in just the right way, because it was all part of God's providence. It was all part of God's plan. It was all part of God's intention. It all happened at just the right moment, in just the right way, so that the right people would be in the right place at the right time, and that everything would come out the way that God had ordained it in the beginning. God never violated anyone's free will, yet everything happened just as he planned. That's the providence of God in action. Notice though, the difference between Joseph and the brothers, even at the end of the story. For the brothers, it was a time of great fear. Now that Jacob was dead, they would have prayed that Joseph would pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. They're afraid that Joseph will hate them because they hated him. But they don't run away. Instead, they seek a path to forgiveness. They send a message to Joseph that came from their father. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. And the brothers added their own amen to that as they come down to Joseph and bow before him and ask him for forgiveness. And Joseph gives them that forgiveness. He spoke to them, he comforted them, he came them. Why? First he said, I'm not in the place of God. Justice and retribution come from God and not from man. And second, he notes that God has been at work. He doesn't deny that the brothers did wrong. He doesn't deny that they intended to harm him and to hurt him. He doesn't absolve his brothers from their guilt or denies their sin. But he says God was at work through this. God meant it for good, however badly you meant it. And the final picture is simply the great faith that Joseph has for his future. He knows that God will be faithful to his promises and bring his people back to the promised land. So he makes the family take an oath that when they go to the promised land, they'll take his embalmed body with them so that he'll rest finally in the promised land. Joseph has the faith that God will do as he said and bring him home. And in spite of all that he's experienced, he's still looking to God, because God will complete the work that he began with him. God has carried Joseph safely through his fractured family, through false accusations, through the pit, through the hatred, and throughout his whole life to bring him home again to Canaan. And it's easy, as we conclude the story of Joseph, to see the story of Jesus. Jesus has forgiven us for all our offences. He's told us not to be afraid. He's encouraging us. He's leading us on. So we extend the forgiveness we've experienced from Jesus to others. They may mean it for evil when they harm us, but God means it for good. And we forgive because God is at work. Can you trust God with the details of your life? Perhaps a better question is, will we trust God with the details of our life? Knowing that he cares, knowing that he supports, knowing that he loves. It's the 19th of January. That means in 11 months it will be Boxing Day. So I thought I'd finish with a Christmas story. Peanuts. Charles Schulz was the creator of Peanuts, the comic strip, and he was a devout Christian. And an American company asked him to produce a Peanuts Christmas special to tell the Christmas story. And so, as a result, for the last 50 years, A Charlie Brown Christmas has been regular watching for American families over the Christmas holidays. And through that, they hear the story of Jesus and what Christmas is all about. Now, there is a hidden, subtle message in the middle of A Charlie Brown Christmas. There's Linus. Now, Linus always has his comfort blanket, his blue comfort blanket with him. He never lets it get out. One of our sons had a comfort blanket. It was a hand-knitted square thing, and he dragged it with him everywhere. And in the end, we got really tired of this, so we sabotaged it and cut it down till it was just a tiny little strip. And Gene put some sort of silk edging on the side, and he carried that around until the day that he left it in the bank. And we had to go to the bank and say, have you got our son's blanket here? The thing, In the Charlie Brown Christmas, the shepherd, the angels come to the shepherds, and the story is being told of the angels talking to the shepherds, and as they get to the words, "Fear not, for you is born a saviour," Linus drops his blanket. He doesn't need the blanket. And what Schultz is saying that is so simple and it's so brilliant, Jesus separates us from our fears. The birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, separates us from the habits that we're unable or unwilling. The life of Jesus, the love of Jesus, allows us to drop any false security that we've been holding on to so tightly and learn to trust and to cling to Him Himself. And this cartoon image from 1965 lives on as an inspiration for us to see the true peace and the true security in the one place where it can always be found. In Christ alone, my hope is found. And so as we look at the story of Joseph, actually as we embalm Joseph and send him back to Canaan, we remember that in his life we see the hope of Jesus. Let's pray together.